great theme of Christian liberty. Just briefly, by way of review, let me remind you that I sought to put this in a historical perspective this afternoon to show that this doctrine comes to us both in the apostolic context and in the history of the Reformation as a very living, practical application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Any biblical consideration of the doctrines of free and sovereign grace, and that's just another way of talking about salvation by God alone, must inevitably lead to a study of the doctrine of Christian liberty. What is the precise nature of the liberty wherewith Christ in grace has set us free? And then, having done that, we then went to a broad overview of the doctrine in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, and then sought to make some practical applications in our discussion period. What I propose to do tonight is to give a lecture that is more comprehensive and rounded out in the whole area of Christian liberty, and I'm deeply indebted for the structure, and I shall be quoting profusely at times from the actual words of Donald MacLeod in his excellent treatment of this subject called Liberty of Conscience, which is to be found in the July-August edition of the Banner of Truth magazine, July-August of 1971. Now, our Lord himself indicates in the 7th chapter of Matthew that there is the constant danger of relinquishing the authority of the Word of God for the traditions of men. And I quote now from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. And he said unto them, that is, the Pharisees and the scribes, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Ye leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. And here our Lord indicates that there was this antithesis between the authority of the Word and that substitute authority of men. And in the case of the Pharisees, there was this great scrupulosity concerning details of external religion, while all the while they were blatantly breaking the precepts of the living God. And you see, the doctrine of Christian liberty and its practical outworkings brings us into this orbit of concern. With reference to worship, to practice, to ethics, are we keeping the commandments of men, or are we walking in the light of the precepts of God? Are we nullifying biblical directives in order to keep non-biblical directives that come to us by tradition, either culturally or ecclesiastically? Again, there was this great concern of the apostle, reflected, as we intimated this afternoon, in such passages as Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Why are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which things are to perish with the using, which have a semblance, Paul says, of external piety in the buffeting of the flesh, but are of no use in true sanctification. He said, you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why do you conduct yourselves as though that death had never occurred? Again, in the book of Galatians, he speaks in chapters 4 and 5 of the relinquishment of this liberty. And he says, you observe days and months and years. He said, I fear that I've bestowed labor upon you in vain. In other words, the apostle says, if Christians do not walk in the light of their purchased liberty in Christ, he feels that the end of his gospel ministry has been frustrated. Now, that's a serious thing. And so we come again into this whole orbit of concern that just bristles with practical implications, both in Scripture and in our own lives. What I propose to do in following the outline of Mr. MacLeod is simply to use that basic framework, alter a few things along the way, and submit it to you for your consideration. First of all, then, consider with me the theological basis of this liberty that we have in Christ. And it is a threefold basis. Number one, the sonship we have as believers. We read in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6 the following. Back to verse 4, Galatians 4, 4 and following. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now there is a Christian doctrine of our servitude to Christ. Romans 6 is a great amplification of that truth. And the apostle, you remember, often identifies himself, Paul a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But in this context, he says, ye are no longer bondservants, particularly with reference to the kind of servitude known even by a true believer under the old economy, under the old covenant. He says, in distinction from that state, we now enjoy the full liberty of adopted sons. We are His purchased bondservants, but purchased unto the liberty of sonship. And this forms the basis of Christian liberty. I am a son, free to walk under the smile of my heavenly Father, a Father who has said to me, all things are yours. A Father who has given me, in the words of Scripture, all things richly to enjoy. Now, how would I feel as a father if I gathered together a number of special gifts for my children, locked those gifts in a room, and then, at the proper occasion, said to my children, now, children, your daddy has accumulated a number of things that I know will bring delight and joy to you. When I open the door, I want you to walk through and enjoy them all. How would I feel as a father if my children walked through the door and then very gingerly and with the greatest of hesitation would only take into their hands one of the gifts I had provided and begin to enjoy it with a constriction of spirit that never allowed them to say, isn't this wonderful? Look what Daddy got for us. And after looking at that gift, put it down and take another. How would I feel as a father if I had designed a multiplicity of gifts or a multiple number of gifts, and then I had invited my children to the full enjoyment of those gifts, and they just enjoyed one or two and did so with diffidence and reservation? How would you feel as a parent? How would you feel? Well, I think you see the application, do you not? The Scripture says all things are yours. This world, this life, God hath given us all things richly to enjoy. In Romans 14, where the Scripture is dealing with this very matter, it says, nothing is unclean of itself. Woe be unto the person who calls any of God's gifts intrinsically evil. And as sons, God wants us to enjoy His gifts, not irresponsibly, to enjoy them within the framework of other responsibilities, as we shall see. But the theological basis, you see, of our liberty is this access of sonship, this filial relationship with our Heavenly Father. And then secondly, the theological basis of our liberty is the sovereignty of God over the conscience. Now, no man's conscience is autonomous, that is, answerable only to himself. It is subject to God's authority. Like it or not, this is true of all men. But God alone has the right to bind the consciences of His creatures. And this He does by the precepts and the prohibitions of His own holy and infallible word. Therefore, the emphasis that comes through again and again in Paul's discussion of Christian liberty in chapter 14 of Romans is the lordship of Christ. And this is a check in two directions. Let me just give you some of the feel of it in that chapter. Verse 4 of Romans 14. Who art thou that judgeth the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. Verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that eateth, eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, unto the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Verse 9, to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Do you catch something of the tremendous emphasis on the Lordship of Christ? In other words, the apostle says we cannot discuss the matter of Christian liberty unless we plunk ourselves down in the midst of a pervasive atmosphere of the Lordship of Christ. The conscience of the believer is answerable to his Lord. But it is answerable to his Lord. Not answerable to his lusts. Not answerable to his whims or his passions. Answerable to his Lord. That kills license. But answerable to his Lord alone. That kills legalism and legislating for one another where God is not legislating. And so the second pillar of the foundation of Christian liberty is the sovereignty of God over the conscience of the believer. And then the third pillar in the foundation, or the third block, is the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture as the only rule of faith. How does God bind consciences? By his word. Our Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. There's the sufficiency of Scripture. What does a man need to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work? Does he need the Scripture plus the consensus of evangelical opinion? Does he need the Scriptures plus some evangelical tradition? No, I've often said if I'm going to submit my conscience to tradition, I'm going to go to Rome. It's got more seniority than evangelicalism. If you're going to submit your conscience to some ecclesiastical structure, submit it to Rome. It's got more credentials than American fundamentalism. I don't say that to be facetious. I've often heard people blatantly say, you know, the tyranny of Rome. And yet they were subject to a tyranny that was only 50 years old, but nonetheless vicious in binding the conscience. No, the Scriptures are sufficient for the instruction of the conscience. Therefore, the church cannot bind men to anything not warranted by the Word of God. Now, you see, the problem is, when we start setting rules that God hasn't, we're really casting aspersions upon the sufficiency of Scripture. We say, God just hasn't hedged up the way with quite enough barriers, we've got to help it. Now, the way of holiness has got the law of God as guideposts, the preceptual elements in the epistles, the Sermon on the Mount, but you know, there are some pretty big holes between the slats in the fence, so we just better plug them up with some of our own rules. Now, every time the church legislates in matters of ethics and morality and doctrine where the Word of God is not explicit, it's casting aspersions upon the wisdom and the goodness of God in giving us a rule that is sufficient for life and for practice. Now, the motive for that many times is good. No doubt the motive of the men who tried to help the ark when it was falling was good. God killed them nonetheless. God doesn't need your well-meaning help, nor mine. Some years ago, they had a problem in Australia. The problem was the increased growth of prickly pear that was making productive crops almost impossible. Now they found out that rabbits eat prickly pear, so they're going to solve the problem. Turn loose the rabbits. Well, they solved the problem of the prickly pear, all right, but they have a bigger problem on their hands. The problem of the overpopulation of rabbits.
Now, you see what's happened in evangelicalism?
Here's a problem. Men are not living godly lives. Now, the reason is we haven't been specific enough. So though the Word of God does not explicitly condemn this practice or that practice or lay this duty upon it, we'll help God. We'll solve the problem. And in solving that problem, you've created a bigger one and never really solved the problem at all. And so you have a legalism that misses the heart of the issue and has produced a form of contemporary Phariseeism. No, the theological basis for Christian liberty is our sonship as believers, the sovereignty of God over the conscience, and the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture as the only rule of faith. Now, Mr. McLeod goes on to demonstrate in his article that two things grow out of this. Some practical implications and some practical dangers. The three practical implications, we've already given some suggestions, are these. In the realm of doctrine, in the realm of worship, and in the realm of practice, the church may not lay down anything that is not revealed in the Word of God. First of all, in the matter of doctrine. The church cannot impose as an article of faith anything contrary to the Word or anything not revealed in the Word of God. Now, we look to Rome and say, all right, we will not accept your doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope or the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. It is not taught in the Word of God. Well, you see, we must deal with our own doctrinal tenets with the same rigorous application of Holy Scripture. Are we teaching and insisting that men receive as items of faith, that is, doctrine to be believed, that which is explicitly taught, or is it something that's been imported into the Word of God? Now, just for discussion's sake, let me suggest, by way of pointed application, is it right to teach as a dogma and bind men's conscience to that dogma that the return of Jesus Christ will be in at least 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, God alone knows how many stages some have. Is it right so to teach and then to make that a point of fellowship? I leave the question with you, my brother. This, to me, is a very practical application of the issue in hand with reference to doctrine. Well, the same is true with reference to worship. Mr. McLeod says, and I quote, "The power of the church is abused when it insists on the use of such things as vestments, instrumental music, incense, forms of prayer, and kneeling at communion." Notice, when the church insists upon these things. Does the Word of God bind the consciences of God's people to these things? Yes or no? Well, we have all... It's not a matter of what we've always done. Does the Word of God warrant it? You see, the reformational principle was, we do not tolerate a thing except in the case where the Word of God explicitly forbids it. No, no, we clear the deck of everything and say the only thing we're going to put on the deck is what God says belongs on the deck. See the difference in the mentality? One is basically full-blown reformational thought. The other is half-blown Lutheran thought. Lutheranism, with reference to worship, said, if it's not explicitly forbidden, we'll retain it. Full-blown reformational thought, full-blown Calvinism said, no, we will maintain nothing except that for which there is explicit warrant in the Word of God. And then in the realm of practice, and this, of course, is perhaps the most sensitive area, there are rules and prohibitions which have no biblical authority but are so firmly embedded in the evangelical tradition that many Christians are emotionally unable to distinguish those traditions from the will of God. Now, I quote directly from Mr. McLeod. They forbid, to mention a few examples, see, you can take exception with him, that's why I'm sneaky and quoted from him. They forbid, to mention a few examples, the absolute prohibition of any form of alcoholic liquor, participation in many forms of recreation, certain modes of dress, and even membership of political parties. Stern negative attitudes on these and associated questions are too often almost constitutive of evangelicalism. No, the great doctrine of Christian liberty has great practical implications. In doctrine, worship, and practice, my conscience is to be held captive to the Word of God and to the Word of God alone. But then there are, of course, the matters of the practical dangers. There is the danger of license. Paul recognized it when he said in Galatians 5:13, not to use this liberty as an occasion to the flesh. We are exhorted in Romans 14 against the danger of exercising our liberties at the expense of our weaker brethren. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about the danger of exercising our liberty to the detriment of our own spiritual progress. But, as Mr. McLeod tells us, do we reason that since the doctrine is dangerous, we must steer clear of it? No. We can rest this doctrine, apply it to the logic of the pit, and turn it into a license for self-indulgence and an instrument of self-destruction. And that's true. The doctrine is dangerous, but the conclusion that because it's dangerous, we ought to jettison it is false. And as we saw this afternoon, there is no pivotal doctrine in the Word of God that is not dangerous. The doctrine of the two natures in one person with reference to our blessed Lord is a dangerous doctrine. State one element a little too much at the expense of the other, and you have someone other than the Lord of glory, the Word made flesh. Therefore, our concern must be not to run away from the doctrine because it is dangerous, but to examine it in its full biblical comprehensiveness, and then, and here's the key issue, crying to God that by His Spirit we may understand and assimilate the truth which is unto godliness, seek to live out this great teaching of the Word of God. So much then for the theological basis, the three practical implications, the practical danger. Now, in the second place, what are the specific limitations that God places upon this liberty? The same God who's revealed our liberty in Christ has revealed certain limitations to that liberty. And it's been interesting. I remember in one place I began to talk about Christian liberty, and a dear brother from one of the old line Reformed denominations that has as its watchword liberty, which means license to do as I please, he was really with me when I was opening up the positive elements. Then when I began to give some of the biblical qualifications, he was bold enough to ask me if I really understood the doctrine of Christian liberty at all. Well, you see, the doctrine of Christian liberty is never taught biblically, even in its own immediate contexts, without certain limitations. In other words, we don't need to go to other passages to find the limiting elements. They adhere to the very passages where our liberty is asserted, such as the Galatians 5:13 passage. He says, you're free, but don't use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh. What then are the limiting aspects of our liberty? Well, our liberty must, in the first place, recognize the constituted authority of church and state lawfully exercised. And I will not weary you with a repetition of what we gave this afternoon. I will only refer you to chapter 20 and the fourth paragraph in the Westminster Standards. I will only refer you to the statement of the apostle in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. That comes before the discussion of Christian liberty in chapter 14. Paul is saying, in essence, whatever truth you derive from this, don't you run off half-cocked and go kicking Caesar in the shins. And starting a little parade around the palace saying, let's oust Caesar. You mind your business as a citizen. Stop complaining about your taxes. Render tribute to whom tribute is due. That's the clear teaching of Romans 13. Unless we would accuse the Apostle Paul of hopeless, absent-minded self-contradiction, he would never teach the doctrine of liberty and things indifferent, meaning by that that we're scot-free from the constraints of the state, as he puts the two things together in Romans 13 and 14. And then, of course, there is the legitimate authority of duly constituted, biblically functioning ecclesiastical authority. That's a mouthful, but each word has its right place. Obey them that have the rule over you. How do they administer that rule? Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that had the rule over you that spake unto you the word of God. I fear we in evangelical circles have not captured this yet. We have, in our revolt against Romish popism, we have a very inadequate view of what an elder is when he rightly expounds and applies the Word of God to our lives. He stands in the very place of Jesus Christ. And when an elder, be he a teaching elder, be he one who is helping to share in the oversight, when he comes to you and from the Word of God points out something in your character that is a contradiction of biblical norms, you have no mind in this matter to assess whether or not you will accept this as from the Lord. If he has come in the name of the Lord with the truth and word of the Lord, that is your Lord himself coming to you. And when the word is preached and expounded and applied in our stated services, you're not dealing with the preacher. If he is expounding the word, and here's where the onus is on us, my brethren. Why, I don't understand how men can sleep if they serve up shoddily prepared sermons where they haven't plumbed into the text of Scripture to be sure that to the best of their knowledge, this is what God has said. And when that consciousness grips you, you're binding the consciences of God's people in the authority of Christ when you give them the pure word of Christ. That's serious business. Serious business. And whatever the Bible teaches about Christian liberty, it's not teaching ecclesiastical anarchy. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. No. Second limitation to this doctrine is this. It is to recognize the prior claims of personal holiness. You see, many things are not contrary to the Word of God, but if experience shows us that they impede our progress in holiness, we must desist from those activities, those places, those lawful liberties, if they cripple us in the pursuit of holiness. We are commanded in Hebrews 12 not only to lay aside sin, but to lay aside what else? The weights. The weights which encumber us and the sins which so easily beset us. The apostle said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Let me illustrate this in the concrete. From as long as I can remember, I've had a very strong competitive spirit, and it found its channel in sports. Not spectator sports, but being out there doing the thing. And that thing is so strong to me, and with any little measure of ability, some of you will appreciate what this means, I find that I can very easily become obsessed. I don't care what it is. At college, the guys were playing ping pong, and some of them would play an hour or two a day, and I wouldn't touch a ping pong paddle for weeks, pick it up, and inside of a few hours, hold my own with the best of them. What would happen? I'd get on my knees to pray, and I'd say, now what in the world am I doing that I can't get that backhand slam? What? So for Al Martin, there was no sustained playing of ping pong. Why? It was an impediment to my spiritual progress. Anything wrong with playing ping pong? No, nothing wrong with that. But for this character, it was wrong. Because there were certain things in my constitution that made ping pong as much an impediment to my spiritual progress as going to certain theater productions may impede another man's progress. Now, do you see the folly of starting to make a list? Because if you're going to make a list of no-nos, then you better put ping pong on it if you're going to really hang me up. You better put bowling. You better put anything where I'm in competition with another person over any sustained period of time. I become utterly and absolutely addicted. So for me, I have to practice total abstinence from any sustained involvement in competitive sports. Total abstinence. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Maybe for you, but not for this character. Now, I may not practice total abstinence from a glass of wine. Well, how can a man of God ever take a glass of wine? You'll become a drunkard. Maybe you'll become a drunkard. That doesn't say I have to be. You see the difference? Oh, dear people, if God can open this up to us and by the Spirit bring it home to our hearts, as an individual standing before the Lordship of Christ, I've been redeemed to be a holy man, a holy woman. He's purchased me that he might make me zealous of good works, conform me to his image, and therefore The prior claim in my life is not to see if I can fully exercise all my liberties in all areas. No, no. But how many liberties can I legitimately exercise as I see them contributing to godliness and the pursuit of holiness? And you see the Apostle Paul touching this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in other portions of the Word of God. Now the problem is, my brothers and sisters, is I immediately assume that what is a hindrance to me automatically is a hindrance to my brethren, and therefore if I can't do it and progress in holiness, and if they are doing it, ipso facto, they are not progressing in holiness. Ah, that's where you're wrong. You got a recreation room here in the church with a ping pong table? All right, that's it right there, huh? All right, suppose I came in tonight and saw some preachers having a great time, clapping a feet. Suppose I stood there and said, those guys aren't spiritual. They can play ping pong. Oh, you say ridiculous. You'd never do that. That's no more ridiculous than what you do when you see certain Christians indulging in certain activities which are not condemned in the Word of God, but because you cannot do them without impeding your spiritual progress, you assume they can. And you're violating the clear teaching. Romans 14, let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. No, dear people, recognize the prior claims of personal holiness, which demands not only the putting aside of sin, but anything that impedes. Then third, well, the third qualification of our liberty is this. The first, remember, duly constituted civil ecclesiastical authority. The second, the prior claims of the pursuit of holiness. Thirdly, we must recognize the claims of our weaker brethren upon us. Romans 14, what are we admonished to do with reference to the weaker brethren? Time will not permit an identification of the weaker brother, detailed exposition. There he is, chapter 14 of Romans, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not for decision of scruples. One man hath faith to eat all things. He that is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth set it not. Him that eateth not, let not him that eateth not judge, etc. And then down through the chapter, the whole emphasis moves from this concept of individual accountability to the Lordship of Christ to corporate sensitivity to each other. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded that nothing is unclean of itself, save to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, let us follow after the things that make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. And then he goes on to make the assertion in verse 21, it's good not to eat flesh, a lawful liberty, nor to drink wine, a lawful liberty, nor to do anything that is any lawful liberty, whereby thy brother stumbleth. Weaker brethren have a claim upon us. Now we can't go into details on who the weaker brother is, but suffice it to say, it's that person who will be emboldened to sin by my example. Now the weaker brother is not the brother who judges me because I exercise my liberty. There's a lot of woolly thinking here. They say, look, it says if your brother's grieved when you do that, don't do it. And they say, look, I'm grieved because, suppose I came to some of you men and said, look, I'm grieved because you play ping pong, because I can't understand how a man can be a thoroughgoing pursuer of holiness and play ping pong with any degree of regularity. My friend, you better stick that ping pong paddle right in my face. At that point, that's not what he's talking about here. You need lovingly to tell me, look, brother, you're judging me, and you have no right to judge me. But suppose you were someone whom I emulated as a mature Christian, and even though my conscience said ping pong is bad for me, emboldened by your example, you seem to be able to progress in holiness while playing ping pong twice a week, week in and week out. Suppose I was emboldened to transgress my own conscience by your example and was led to sin. Now, you see, the principle has been violated. You have that teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So there is the claim of the weaker brother.
When we were joined to Christ, we weren't joined to him as little isolated units. The moment you were incorporated into the head, you became incorporated into the body. And like it or not, you're responsible for the well-being of the body. When one member suffers, all suffer with it. One member rejoices, all rejoice with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has some wonderful teaching. And I think in our preoccupation with the charismatic issue, we've missed some of the blessed teaching in that chapter concerning the implications of being part of the body of Christ. I am my brother's keeper. And I am to be willing to trample lawful liberties under my foot if in so doing I can help and remove hindrances from my weaker brother. And then last of all, the qualification of our liberties to be found in the demands for edification. The claims of the weaker brother is the negative side of this. Whatever will cause him to be offended, to stumble, I'm willing to desist. And then I think positively, what will be to his edification? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, we read. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. You see, it's not a matter of simply saying, am I desisting from those things that would cause my brother to sin? I must ask the further question, am I engaging in those things that will encourage my brother in holiness to his edification, his being built up? Again, I refer you to that passage in Galatians that I've mentioned several times tonight and this afternoon, Galatians chapter 5 in verse 13. For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh. But what's the antithesis of that? But through love, be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, I thought we were free from men. Now he says serve men. Right. When God binds my conscience to serve my brethren, he binds it as to how I may serve him. That's being God's bondservant and a servant to men. But when I allow men to intrude between me and God, and let men tell me how I can serve them, that's a denial of my liberty. One is the fruit of true liberty. I'm released from bondage to myself, and there's no more miserable bondage than to be self-centered. He that would save his life shall lose it. He that is always concerned with how many liberties can I exercise today, he that would save his life shall lose it. He that would lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. When I'm concerned with how I may serve the other members of the body, and I say, Lord Jesus, you've given me all things richly to enjoy, but I'm willing to put on the shelf the legitimate enjoyment of any of those things, if in so doing I may serve and edify my brethren. That's true liberty. I'm free from his gifts. You see, the person who, because he has God's gifts and liberty to enjoy them, is under necessity to enjoy them, he's in bondage. For my liberty is exercised as much in the relinquishment of my liberty as in the enjoyment of my liberty. And if you're not free to say no, you're not free. The man who says, oh, I've got liberty to drink my wine, but he's got to have his wine with every meal, he's in bondage. He's got to have his wine even when Christians from backgrounds where this will be a deep occasion of stumbling and confusion, so they'll never, if he's still got to have his wine, never forget the young man at a retreat. And, oh, it's the closest I've come in a long time to taking hold of someone physically and shaking him. I didn't want to mash him so much as I just wanted to shake him. We just come out of a meeting in which the Lord's presence was known. It was a student retreat with about 120 young people down in South Jersey. One of the rare occasions when I had the privilege of sharing a ministry with Dr. Van Til and having some opportunity to get to know him a little more as a person. And the moment that meeting was over, a meeting characterized by the presence of the Lord and the ministry of his word with power to the conscience, the young fellow stepped out on the front steps and very pompously reached in, got his pouch of tobacco and his pipe and filled it up, and as if to say to the whole world, I'm free, look at me. I want to take his pipe and just mash it down his... Here there were young people from fundamentalist churches and all the rest, that would have completely distracted their minds from everything they had heard. And he was so insensitive to it. Why? He was wrapped up in his own little thumb-sucking of his Christian liberty. That's a cursed thing, dear people. We must recognize the demands of edification. Look at them there in Paul's own experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How this concept has been abused to justify three-ring circuses in the name of Christ and Christian drama and all this other phony baloney. All things to all men that I might win some. You put that in its context. What is Paul saying? He says, I go with my kosher friends, and boy, though I'd love a good hunk of beef, a good hunk of pork, he said, I don't touch it. I don't touch it. And though I'm free from all the ceremonial trappings I get around A.B. and his cohorts, he said, I act like a kosher Jew from morning till night. I put myself under all of those restrictions. Why? I'm become all things to all men. What did that mean? It meant the relinquishment of liberties. Don't we have power to lead about a wife? Sure we do, he says, but we forego that liberty. Don't we have power to live with the gospel? Sure we do, but we forego that liberty. You read 1 Corinthians 9, and the whole setting is of a man who's trampling underfoot his lawful liberties to the end that he may edify. 1 Corinthians 9, let's just look at a couple of the texts so you know I'm not just thumping the pulpit in my own notions. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. If others partake of this right over you, do not we yet more? That is, living of the gospel, nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we bear all things. Why? That we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, I have used none of these things. You see it? Verse 19, for though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as the Jew. To the Greeks I became as they. The weak I became as weak. Imagine what it meant for Paul to draw alongside a brother who had scruples about everything. Scruples about everything. And the poor fellow was sensitive about this and that. He was weak in his conscience. He hadn't discovered the glorious truth that nothing is unclean of itself. All things are his in Christ. There is no evil in material gifts as such. What did he do? Paul acted as though he had all the same scruples. To the weak I became as the weak, that removing any unnecessary prejudice, I might win him. Brethren, that's love that seeketh not her own. And that's the last great qualification upon our liberty, the demands of edification. Now, I want to conclude with what I will call a potpourri of some observations and exhortations. In other words, this is a catch-all for miscellaneous thoughts that I couldn't fit anywhere else. And I'm responsible for these and not Mr. McLeod. Up till now, I've pretty well followed the general outline. Now I'm on my own and I can't hide behind him. Number one, I just want to underscore what I said this afternoon. Always make a distinction between the essence of liberty, which is Godward, and the exercise of liberty, which is manward. Always make a distinction between the essence of Christian liberty, which is a Godward matter, and the exercise of Christian liberty, which is a manward, horizontal matter. I quoted to you from John Brown, page 286, in his commentary on Galatians. It's a wonderful thing to know that I'm free before God my Father to enjoy all of his gifts to me, and to enjoy them with thanksgiving. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the mark of heretics is that they call material things evil, forbidding to eat certain meats, to abstain from marriage, which things God has given, he says, to be received with thanksgiving. It's wonderful to know that all his gifts are mine. That's heaven. To know that I'm free in Christ to enjoy all those gifts. But oh, how I enjoy those gifts. To what extent I enjoy them. In what circumstances I enjoy them. That has to do with many other factors. And you know, there's a real sense in which the person who understands the doctrine of Christian liberty will at the same time become more free in his heart to God and his attitude to things, but more strict in his external conduct. Because now his external conduct is not guided simply by a list of 10 or 15 no-nos and 10 or 15 do-dos. The no-nos and these are the things you are to do. No, no. What has he got now? He has the breadth of God's law. Thy commandments are exceeding broad. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. What does that mean? That means a lot more than simply not taking him to the moving picture. That puts greater demands upon me. What has greater demands? The perfect law of God or the imperfect rules and regulations of men? You see it? Oh, dear people, never, never fail to make that distinction in your thinking and to spell it out, you who are preachers and teachers to your people, as you seek to rear your children. Oh, how necessary, Christian parents, that they understand the doctrine of Christian liberty. I tell you, you try to bind your consciences, the consciences of your children, by anything other than Scripture when you've brought them up saying they're to be bound by nothing but Scripture. What do you do when your teenage son, without a smart alecky attitude, comes up into your study on a Sunday morning, it's a hot Sunday, and says, Dad, do I have to wear a tie today? And he's not asking it to be smart or nasty. You sense in his spirit, you know his overall attitude. And if you say yes, you better have some biblical reasons as to why. You better have some biblical principles. You better do it because your dad says so. Well, that's all right. You get away with that for a while. But what are you teaching your son? You're not teaching him how to wrestle through the principles. How to have his own conscience conditioned by the factors that are there in the Word of God, the precepts of Holy Scripture. You say, well, how did you resolve it? Well, I don't have time to go into that, but that's a good illustration. All right? Second aspect of this concluding potpourri of observations and exhortations. Always remember that a man may exercise his liberty by saying no as well as by saying yes. Always remember a man may exercise his liberty by saying no as well as by saying yes. I shall never forget when this came home to my heart. One of the young men that we've had the privilege of having association with and training for the work of the ministry in some part, a godly young man, was in a certain situation where, I don't know whether it was a wedding or what, but there was some champagne being offered, and he just very sweetly said to some who were kind of urging him to share in it, he said, just remember, I'm exercising my liberty by saying no, you're exercising yours by saying yes. And that was all he needed to say. And it came home with power to my own heart. I said, he's got the root of the matter in it. He wasn't condemning the others as being drunkards, as being wicked because they enjoyed a little champagne. But neither was he going to be bullied into saying, well, I've got to show them I'm as free in Christ as they are by taking some. He had reasons for not taking it in that context. And he exercised his liberty by saying no. All right, third principle. It is right to attempt the instruction of another's conscience, but it is never right to force the violation of another's conscience. Romans 14:23 said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Suppose my conscience is free to engage in a certain activity on the Lord's Day. Here's a man whose conscience is not free, or vice versa. Is it right, if I believe my principles are biblical, to try to instruct my brother? Yes, love demands that I seek to instruct my brother and my sister. But I will never force the violation of his conscience, say, oh, go ahead and do this, or don't do this, and as it were, bully him into an action that violates his own understanding of what is right before God. That's why Paul says, he that eateth, if he has reservations of conscience, though what he eats is a gift from God, if he eats with condemnation of conscience, convinced that in eating that meat, he is disobeying God, that is sin to him. Now he said, go to work and enlighten his conscience. Paul was trying to enlighten the weaker brother in Romans 14. That's why he said every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. He's trying to instruct the weaker brother. But until the weaker brother's conscience catches up with the light of Scripture, he says, look, if you have scruples, stay clear of it. Stay clear of it. Don't ever force a man to violate his conscience. It is right to attempt the instruction of another's conscience. Then, fourth aspect in this concluding series of exhortations, never cast aspersions upon the sufficiency of the word by making additions of your own. We've already hinted at this, but I want to put it in the statement of an exhortation. Never cast aspersions upon the sufficiency of the word by additions of your own. We've gone over that enough. That needs no comment. And then the next principle is so necessary. Be patient in the re-education of your own conscience and in the consciences of your people. When the conscience has been conditioned by years of men's tradition, it doesn't get reinstructed overnight. Let me illustrate. Here's the person who is a good Roman Catholic every morning has said so many Hail Marys, pulled down the rosary and thumbed through it. Any day that that was omitted, the conscience was smitten. Now that person is converted, finds his or her acceptance in Christ alone. Do you think that with all such people, the tendency to feel guilty for not saying the rosary goes just like that? No. With many of them, it doesn't. And it takes a while for the conscience to catch up with the new light. Be patient with yourself and be patient with others in the re-education of the conscience. And then the last exhortation I want to give, and this is an intensely pastoral and practical one, help your people to differentiate between the accusations of conscience and their feelings. Now let me illustrate what I mean. Conscience looks to what it believes to be the standard of God's word, the conscience of a Christian, and says, Lord, thou art my master. What do you enjoin me to do? What do you forbid? Now suppose the man's conscience is wrongly educated. He thinks that God forbids the eating of a certain meat. He reads the epistle to the Romans, and he sees in chapter 14, nothing is unclean of itself. And he says, why, conscience, you've been sending me false signals. You've been sending me signals from paganism and not from God. Now, conscience, you've got to shut your mouth when I go to eat meat, because my God says that all creatures are good, they are his gifts, and I'm going to eat my meat and give thanks to God. And conscience, you're going to have to shut your mouth and start telling it like it is instead of giving me a curve. Now, his conscience is straight with the word now. But what happens the first time he goes to eat that meat? He gets the funniest feeling. And he feels awkward. But he says, conscience, you're telling me that's a gift of God. Feelings, you're telling me leave it alone. Now, who am I going to obey, conscience or feelings? There comes a time when, for the sake of the enlightened conscience, you need to stick your fist in the face of your feelings and trample over your feelings and do what you know to be right. Now, again, in this context, I don't mind using personal illustrations. I was brought up in a situation that now would probably be considered a borderline hardship case. I never felt that way. There was love in the home. There was Christian instruction, food enough to eat and clothes on the back. I never felt that way, and I thank God for the heritage I have. But we were brought up where you didn't even ask for nickels. There weren't extra nickels around. And I put myself pretty much through college with a little help once in a while from my dad. Not that he wouldn't have given it to me. He wasn't in a position to, with a family of 10 kids and me on the first end of it and a lot more still at home. And then I got into circles where there was the leaven of asceticism. It wasn't self-conscious, but it was there. And the bondage of some of the fundamentalist ethic. And then I went to a school, or particularly one school, where the element of self-denial and the rest was put in an unbiblical perspective. So to make a long story short, the idea of going out somewhere at my own expense or someone else's and eating, this would be back a good, 8, 9 years ago, of eating a $6, $7 steak, I just felt was the essence of, that was like having a Machiavellian feast. And you could expect God to erupt Mount Vesuvius and consume you by such terrible indulgence of the flesh. Well, the Lord began to deal with me. He brought certain people into my life who saw that my conscience was wrong in some of these areas. And they went to work in my conscience. And one dear brother, he went to work in a very practical way. And when he felt the time was right, he invited me out to eat. And he said, now I want you to order a steak. And I'll never forget when I ordered that $7 or $8 filet mignon. Every single bite, my feelings screamed at me. I felt terrible. But I ate every single bite. Why? Because I was convinced in my conscience that was a gift from God, and the Lord put it into the heart of that brother who had a lot more of this world's good than I had or will ever have. That was his way of showing his love to me, and if I refused that $7 or $8 steak, I would have been an insult to his love. But I had to obey conscience in the face of all kinds of emotional hang-ups. See the difference between those two? And many a sensitive Christian doesn't make that distinction, and he gets all hung up. The person who doesn't say his rosary after he gets converted, he may feel bad that he doesn't say his rosary. He may feel this awful compulsion to say his rosary. Is that conscience enlightened by the word? No. Just the feeling still being hooked into past patterns. We need to help our people in this regard. The person who comes to the realization, you can't prove from the scripture that a Christian should never attend a commercial motion picture. You can't prove that from the scripture. Suppose he becomes convinced of that, and he wants to take his children to see Sound of Music. First and only commercial film. No, there's been, one or two others that some others have taken my children to, but that's the first one they went to. And that was just about a year ago. If it comes through the town again, I'll take him to see it again. Not a thing offensive in that. Wonderful, wonderful film. You just marvel there could be that much common grace coming out of the film industry. It's a wonderful thing. Now, suppose there's someone who sees, look, why should I rob my children of the privilege of seeing that and hearing the music and entering into the plot of that, which has so many practical lessons, as well as just sheer entertainment. It's good, wholesome entertainment. His conscience gets corrected in that, and he says, it's right for me to do so. And he judges it's proper to take his family. What'll happen the first time he walks up with his kids to plunk out his money at the booth? Well, he may get the terrible feeling that hell is going to open up and swallow him. What does he do? Does he say, sorry, kids, Pappy feels awful. Let's go home. No. If he's convinced in his conscience. Now, don't try to educate conscience by doing it. That's a violation of Romans 14. If you doubt, it's sin. If conscience says it's wrong, don't do it. Whether conscience is right or not, don't do it. But when conscience gets enlightened, then do it to make feelings catch up with conscience. If you can do it without the expense of your own pursuit in holiness, without civil, ecclesiastical disobedience, without offending the weaker brother, and without the expense being the edification of others. Well, I think I've gone on long enough. This should give you enough to react to for the next half an hour or so. May the Lord be pleased to weed out of this anything that's had the clay of carnal thought and whatever's been true to His Word sealed to our hearts. All right, do we just move right into the discussion at this time? All right, yes, sir. Yes, this again takes great sensitivity, and we see the example in the Apostle Paul. When he's going to go out on a missionary tour with Timothy, knowing that his father was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess, he had never been circumcised, he said, look, rather than unnecessarily prejudice the minds of all those Jews in all those synagogues, in all those Roman cities where we're going to go, let's go have you done, Timothy. So when people find out your pappy's a Greek and they say, uncircumcised Gentile, you can say, I'm circumcised. And he said, let's just take away the offense before it can be thrown in our face. But now with Titus, here was the crowd saying, no circumcision, no full acceptance. Paul says, we gave place, not for a moment. We refused to have Titus circumcised. He stuck the ping pong paddle in their face. You see? So there must be that sensitivity to the given situation. And if I were in a situation where I had gained people's confidence as a servant of Christ and a man of God and had their affections on my side so that they were prejudiced in favor of listening to me, then I might do the thing that they'd have to say, well, wait a minute. We've seen him to be a servant of Christ, one who loves the Lord and His Word, and yet Look at what he's doing. But we know that somehow he must be able to do that with good conscience before the Lord. Let's ask him. Whereas, if that relationship were not built up first, and I came right on sticking the ping pong paddle in the face, they say, who in the world are you to stick that ping pong paddle in my face? And you've lost them. So, again, love has its own built-in feelers in this type of thing, where your concern, again, is people's edification, and you're willing to forego those liberties until you gain their affection. This applies not only to the unsaved, but to uninstructed saved people as well. Now, for instance, a couple of years ago, when growing a beard or a mustache and a little more lengthy hair was no longer a political statement, but it began to be a common male style, there were maybe one or two of some of our older people, I think of one in particular, who still got many of the barnacles of fundamentalism on her hull, because she at the time was in her late 80s, and you don't learn much then. But I could sense some reaction to the beards and little longer hair, so I felt I needed to make a statement. So while I was away on vacation, I let the fuzz on my lip grow enough that I had the good beginnings of a mustache when I came back. Never said a thing. I was just making a public statement. And when I felt I'd made the statement, I shaved it off. Now, whenever that became an issue, it gave me a point of reference, you see. But now I didn't do that as someone who was coming into a situation and was the first 6 months of my ministry. That was after 11 years of ministry. I'm in the 13th year of ministry with these people now. So again, I only use that as an illustration. You seek to be sensitive as to just how much of a bridge of confidence has been built before you stick the ping pong paddle in the face. And then if that bridge is there, then love may demand that you exercise your liberty in order to instruct the conscience of these people who, without knowing it, are imposing a legalistic standard not only upon themselves but upon others. All right? Good. Yes, sir. Yeah. I ask him, now, what do you mean it offends you? That's the first thing I ask. I say, what do you mean it offends you? For instance, if I were to preach in a Mennonite church, that tie would offend them. Because it's unspiritual. I mean, a strict Mennonite. You know, real plainclothes Mennonite. Not the modern Mennonite, the old-fashioned, you know, the real strict Mennonite group. I know you have some of them down there in Virginia. They would be terribly offended by that tie. That's too bright. That's not spiritual. Well, I may have one or two a little brighter than that. I just might wear those in the presence of my Mennonite brethren. Now, not if I were going to preach for the first time. When I go to England, in fact, my wife's always after me. She said, your clothes are too dowdy. Get things with a little more spizzorinkum in them. I say, dear, my wardrobe's got to fit over in England as well. And they're so much more conservative in dress. It was, not until my fourth trip over there that I even wore a pastel shirt in preaching. Always wore a white shirt. Because they're much more sensitive to those things. Well, in that sense, you see, you're willing to tolerate these things and get around them. But if it's in an intimate situation like this, a pastor-flock relationship, you need to ask the brother, now what do you mean it offends you? Is it a matter that your tastes are different from mine? Brother, do I legislate your tie length or width or color? Then God says, don't you legislate mine. Suppose someone comes out and says, look, your sideburns offend me. I say, what do you mean they offend you? Well, I don't like them. Well, that's your privilege. I may not like the shape of your nose. But I love you anyway. And I receive you as my brother with your funny-shaped nose. You receive me with my sideburns, you see. Now, I've even had to do this in the instance of this older woman who has wanted to get me to promise that as long as she's alive, I would never grow a beard or a mustache. I've said to her, dear so-and-so, I said, if the time came where my wife and children wanted their daddy to grow a mustache and a beard, and I felt I would look good in it, I said, I would bend to the wishes of my dearest loved ones and to my own inclinations. I will not bind my conscience to your dislike for beards. And I had to tell her. Now, that's hard to tell a 90-year-old woman that. But I felt it was the issue of the liberty of conscience, and I would not bind myself. All right? So you got to ask someone. Someone said, it offends me. Well, do you mean by that you are being led by my example into a path that is sinful? That's what he's talking about. If thy brother is offended or is caused to stumble, thy brother is destroyed. How is a man destroyed? Not by having different tastes from mine, but when he's emboldened to sin. That's the issue. And Professor Murray has excellent material in exegeting that whole passage of the weaker brother in Romans 14. Yes, sir. All right, I'll repeat the questions, all right, so you can all hear them. There is some background noise from the traffic. Our brother is questioned. Some have said, when they see the passage in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I become all things to all men, that in the application of that, that's inconsistency. No, it's not inconsistency. It's the flexibility of selfless love. That's flexibility. Love is flexible. That's all it is. That's all it is. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, here again, I say, now look, is the Bible a sufficient rule of faith in practice? And say, yes. I say, all right, now where do you find in the Bible that you're responsible to reach the lost? Well, the scripture says, take the gospel to every creature. I say, good. The evangelistic warrant is rooted in the word of God, right? Yes, sir. All right, now the apostle Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He spoke about apostolic tradition that is to be held fast. Now, what are the patterns of evangelism in the word of, in taught in the scripture, in apostolic precedent and precept? Well, I never thought of that. Well, then you tell them, look, you're Jesuits. The end justifies the means. That's not a biblical concept. And then you turn them to 1 Corinthians 3, and that's yes, 1 Corinthians 3, the chapter to Christian workers, where we have this tremendous warning. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, another man build thereon. Let each man take heed how he builds thereon. God's concerned with how you build in the church of Jesus Christ. He's using the figure of the church at Corinth being a building. Paul was the master builder. Other Christian workers come in to effect and to construct the superstructure. He said, look, the foundation's laid. If anybody comes back and said, let's change the foundation, you tell them, nix, no different foundation. It has been laid, it's Christ. But everyone who comes better take heed how he builds thereon. And then I use 2 Timothy chapter 2. A man is not crowned in the race except he has contended lawfully. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If a man contend in the games, he's not crowned except he hath contended lawfully. You've got to keep the rules of the game. Not enough that you have what appears to be success. Is it success by the implementation of God's methods and not man's? And I think it can be demonstrated there is a basic theology of methodology in the scripture as much as there is a theology of content in our evangelism. And there's plenty of room for flexibility within those principles. But when they start the kind of business that is just a blatant contradiction of, say, a text like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, what were those methods? Prayer, preaching, godly living. They were the methods. They were the methods. And so we come back again, you see. What warrant is there for what we do in the Word of God? The Bible can't condemn everything that every foolish three-ring circus evangelist can conceive of. The Bible would have to be, you know, as wide as this book. So when people say, well, unless it's condemned, we'll do it, they're taking a terribly unhealthy and unreasonable position. And may I say, dear ones, that this is no tempest in a teapot. My co-pastor, dear brother Blaze, the black brother from the West Indies, we sent him back to the West Indies for a month, several months ago, way down in one of the little islands, the outer islands of the West Indies, after entreating sinners to flee to Christ and to call upon God for mercy with great earnestness, because he did not get people down an aisle or to raise a hand. One of the evangelical leaders in the little island of Dominica blackballed him all over that island. Not because he didn't preach Christ, not because he didn't plead with sinners to flee to Christ, but because he wouldn't use the trapping of an evangelical tradition. Brethren, this thing is pervaded. Now, I don't want to get off on that issue, but I use it as an illustration of binding people's conscience by matters that are not rooted in the Word of God. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, this, of course, is a difficult question to ask because the school is not the church, and the church is not the school. And my understanding, and I'm answering, you know, for no one else but myself, my understanding of the Christian school is that it is a projection of parental concern and an extension of parental responsibility. Now, is it right within a given home, for other reasons than pure biblical teaching, to have certain standards, such as when the kids will come in, what will be worn, etc.? Well, yes, it is proper when it's understood that these are matters of our own culture, our own home, and how we do things, etc., and you don't make them matters of Christian principle, then I think it's perfectly proper to set certain regulations. However, the problem is that the Christian school, in many ways, does function in sort of a quasi-church relationship. It has Bible classes with Bible lessons, and it's teaching not only doctrine but practice. And I confess that I don't have the clear answers that I'd like in here. However, I do feel, and this is the point that I would make, I do feel that if the Christian school starts legislating legalistically, not stating we expect that Christian modesty will mark the dress of our girls and biblical Christian masculinity our boys, if you go beyond that and start setting inches, I fear that you're going to be cultivating a conscience of legalism. Now, that's my fear. Now, some of you in Christian education may disagree, and you're free to, but this is my own fear. Because the Scripture says that we're to admonish the women, to be chaste, to be modest. We can do that. But now, where does God say that modesty ends when the skirt is more than 3 inches above the crease in the back of the knee? I've seen some women with a dress that came down to the knees who were far more immodest than other women in a dress that was halfway up the thigh. And you men know what I'm talking about. Modesty is not just a matter of length of dress. It's the whole bearing of a woman. I've been in the presence of some of the most beautiful women I've ever seen and never had any problems of lustfulness. There was a holy veil of Christian modesty over their whole bearing. And you felt perfectly at ease around them. There are other women, you just know you wouldn't trust yourself 2 minutes in a room with them. There's just something about them that exudes vibes that you know are not wholesome. Well, you see, if you start legislating, can you legislate those vibes? You see? And I think if the insistence is upon the principle that every Christian woman should accept her femininity as a gift from God, pray that that femininity shall be treasured by her husband, if she's a young girl, not married, that the Lord will give her great joy in the anticipation that what I'm becoming as a woman will be the total possession of some man who will be God's Adam to me. Lord, keep it pure and keep it fresh and keep it wholesome and attractive for him. And when a woman accepts her femininity that way and regards it that way and makes it evident that in her heart, in her affections, in her perspective, not only is there only one man in her bed, but she's glad that it's that way and never would want it any other way. Well, all that comes through. Oh. And you can't put that down on paper. Now, that's the thing I think the Christian school with the church ought to be emphasizing. And then the outworking of that may be different. For instance, and I don't mean to be coarse in this, but to show how unreal it is, suppose there's a young woman who's unusually well-developed for her age. Her modesty will be shown far more by what she wears from the waist up than what she does or doesn't wear from the waist down. Now, you see, if you start saying, well, the issue is the length of the skirt, some girl may meet that standard who can just throw herself around in such a way because she's put together well from the waist up that she can be torturing the fellas in the school. Well, are we going to start saying now there must be at least 3 inches of material at the side when you pinch the dress or the sweater? You see, if you start this, where in God's name do you end? I mean, where do you end? If you're going to be consistent, where in the world do you end? I don't know, see? So I'm fearful to get on that treadmill, because I think once you get on it, oh, what a blessed thing, though, to teach the principles. And I thank God again for the example in my own home. My mother was an example of Christian modesty, so that my seven sisters are wonderful examples of Christian modesty. They're attractive girls. I don't say that because they're my sisters. Some of you here know them and have seen them. They're attractive girls. And they keep themselves attractive for their husbands. And yet there's that blessed, holy veil of Christian modesty over them that was taught by example as well as by precept along the line in the home. Well, if the church, the school, is the extension of the home, it seems to me those are the perspectives that ought to pervade. All right? Good. All right, further questions? Now maybe some of you just got ripped snorting mad at things I've said. Let me assure you, I'm not thin-skinned. If you want to argue, as long as you be sweet now, and don't feel you'll offend me if you want to take exception to something. I've learned to be thick-skinned in this type of a situation. Yes, sir? Well, that's a tacky one. The question is, would it be wrong to forbid girls to wear shorts? I think, again, you have to ask yourself, what are we trying to do with our vacation Bible school? Are we trying to reach unsaved kids? If so, I'd hate to tell them they have to change their clothes before God will change their hearts. See, there's the danger you run. When it says the Lord Jesus is the friend of publicans and sinners, when questionable women were found in his company, I doubt he told the harlots, now you change your harlot's attire before I'm going to talk to you about your need. He didn't say to the woman at the well, now look, you're dressed like the woman you are. Go get cleaned up and fixed up and then I'll talk to you. He met sinners where they were. And I think I could trust God to help me to keep my mind pure in the presence of girls in shorts if they were there in a bona fide effort to reach them with the gospel of Christ. That's from you ask me what I feel. And I'm just responding personally. I'm glad, again, in our church situation, people have felt perfectly at home. We've come in sometimes shoeless and jeans and, you know, pretty far out and loose at the joints in the way they dress. Nobody pounced on them. They were well received. And then the beautiful thing is that they get converted, they begin to learn that they have a responsibility to others. And they begin to sense that, well, the older folk around here, that they're from a different perspective culturally and sociologically, and that works out in terms of styles. You see, the fellas, the hair begins to get more moderate in length. Didn't say anything. And the clothing begins to be a bit more the mean, so that you're not standing out for being either, stiff at the joints or being far out. And those things have a wonderful way of absorbing each other. But I'd hate to feel that we had to tell someone, look, we don't allow people shoeless in the church building. Put your shoes on before you can get to the Lord. I think that would be a terrible barrier to set up, and I think it would be unscriptural. Now, if the matter were a retreat where you had nothing but kids from Christian homes and they were professing Christian kids, you might want to say, so that we can have some degree of uniformity in the projection of the image we have at this weekend conference grounds, we're suggesting that nothing but jeans, etc., be worn. Something of that nature. Well, here again, that's an exceptional case in a given situation. You're not legislating for general behavior. See the difference? Now, those things are difficult. So we're driven back again to wrestle through the principles. Lord, how do they apply in this situation? Yes, sir.
Specify that you will hear about this and you have to go to that school and you have someone who takes upon himself to go out and check each one with their hair length and tell you to get their hair cut. What do you do with a person who takes upon himself that responsibility of doing these things? How do you handle such
things? Biblically or carnally?
I
Seriously, I think if someone is doing this, it's obvious, unless he's just a crank, that he really feels that he's the Lord's vice regent concerning hair lengths. So I think what you need to do is just to sit down and say, now, brother, I love you in the Lord, but I think we need to have a little talk about what you're doing. The scripture says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, we're to restore him. You're in a fault. And here's your fault. Your fault is you have a false standard. Secondly, you have a false understanding of your role here at the school. Now, in love, I'm not angry with you. In love, I'm admonishing you to consider your ways in the light of these principles of the Word of God. Open up the scriptures to it. Make it a matter not of your feelings, his, your opinion, his. Turn to the Word of God. Then, if the brother continues, when you've shown him the Word of God, then I think the guys ought to, as it were, gang up in admonishing this fellow and not let him feel at ease in his sin, because he's guilty then of sin, of passing judgment upon his brethren. And I think these are the passages that ought to be pointed out to him, that if he has conscience before God, that he cannot obey 1 Corinthians 11 without his hair being such a length, he has no right to impose that standard upon others. I had a crank situation like that recently. Got an anonymous letter, nothing in it but two tracts, several copies of each. One was on the idolatry of sports. Apparently I made an illustration from a certain incident in sports and was unembarrassed to say that I had watched such and such a ball game and used this illustration. And then the other thing had to do with hair lengths or something. And this person wrote very boldly, anonymously, of course, about God does not change, we are wrong. And it was one of these tracts quoting Deuteronomy 24, is it, the woman shall not wear that which appertaineth to the man, and this type thing. Well, that type of person's a crank. And the best thing to do is ignore them. But if the crank begins to be a source of agitation, the scripture says, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. There's a time when you answer not the fool, lest thou be like unto him. Certain times you need to ignore the fool. Other times you need to answer him and shame him. Now, how do we know which applies? Here again, we need to prayerfully weigh that matter before the Lord. All right? Good. Yes, sir. Bruce. Now, think of the reproach this brings to the gospel. I mean, that's enough to make angels weep, if angels do weep. Now, he'll probably rejoice in it for all the free publicity. I mean, that type mentality usually thrives. No, really, thrives on the sensational. But the glory of Christ is brought into such disrepute this way. Did someone else have a hand over here? All right, yes.
I'd like to know your interpretation of that verse that these people saw and knew the trending about the man having all
this. Yes. Well, basically, I pointed out this morning that in that passage, the apostle starts with the great principle that God has established in the created order functional relationships. Male and female are both made in the image of God, bearing the dignity of God's image. Male and female are equal. In redemption, redemptive privileges in standing, male and female absolutely equal. In union with Christ Jesus, there is neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. But now in the functions of life, the home, the church, there is not equality. You see, these are two different things. And I use the illustration, when the nine men on a professional ball team are in the locker room, there's absolute equality. Everyone has his own locker. They're all part of the same team. No one is above the other. But when they get on that field to function in a ball game, there's only one pitcher at a time, only one catcher, only one left fielder. Now, suppose the left fielder stands out there and says, I don't like this. That pitcher, he's involved in every single play. I only get three a game. Well, you say, that's ridiculous. He knows that he has a distinct function in the game, all joined to a common end. Well, it's that way. Whenever you take this individual woman, this individual man, this individual boy or girl, isolated in the locker room, they're image bearers of God. In Christ, absolutely equal. But put them in the field of life, in the home, in the church, in the school. There is functional responsibility. There is delegation of responsibility and place to one that is not delegated to another. And the apostle is underscoring that there in 1 Corinthians 11. He says in verse 3, I'd have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Well, that can't mean in terms of dignity of essence. In his essence, Christ is God. But in his function as Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, he is submissive to the Father. So you see, if functional distinction automatically means inequality of essence, then Jesus is not equal to God. And so the Arians love this passage, the JWs and others, because they don't see this distinction. Well, that distinction carries over into human relationships. So he says, by way of applying this principle, and get this now, he's taking the principle that there is a structure of authority, Christ the head, God the head of Christ, Christ the head of the man the head of the woman. Now he says, Christian principles, Christian experience does not cancel those structures. The grace of God does not negate them. Therefore, in the church, of all places, where the lordship of Christ is professedly embraced, it ought to be evident that the people of God embrace those structures. Now, in the Corinthian context, how was that made evident? And now he applies the principle to the specifics of the Corinthian church. And here we encounter certain cultural phenomena that are different in our day, or differ from our day. You see? So, one of those was this matter of the hair business. Now, when you've read all the commentators, you find that none of them agree, and some follow others, some follow certain, what we call exegetical bishops or popes down a certain train and lane, and some follow others. What did this mean? If a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. If it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. No two commentators, as far as I can discern, can really agree on this. It was perfectly clear to the Corinthians that there were certain practices that identified a woman as throwing off the yoke of her submission to her man. Now, they knew what it was. Therefore, Paul can assume this in his argument. Another thing was in this whole area of the length of hair. Now, how long did men wear hair, their hair at that time? I don't know. Do you? You see? So it seems to me that the principle that undergirds the whole thing is that we must lay hold of what is clearly taught in verse 3, this God-ordained structure of authority and the broad principle that at every level of life, in the church included, we're to make it evident that we embrace that divinely ordered structure of authority in our demeanor, in our dress, in our whole bearing. Now, what does that mean in culture A? What does it mean in culture B? What does it mean in culture C? Here I see the flexibility. Now, some just take this thing and make the whole thing. They say everything's cultural, even the structure authority. No, that is not cultural. That predates culture. That goes back to creation. So there is that which is abiding and that which is culturally flexible. And I think the commentators err who simply throw the whole thing into the culture bag and say, Paul was reflecting the mentality of his day, which demeaned the women, therefore this says nothing to us today. No. 1 Timothy 2, where he deals with the thing, he roots it in creation and the fall, both of which predate culture. But at the same time, there are cultural elements here. So when people say, this means women must wear a hat, I say, now don't be ridiculous. Paul said a veil, and you know what that veil was? It was all the way down to the back. Now, I found one church that took that seriously. Themselves an apostolic fellowship, and when you walked through the door, if you were a woman, they handed you a big white veil that came over your head and went all the way down to your back if you were a woman. So when you see people saying, well, a woman must wear a hat,
because 1 Corinthians 11 says she must wear a hat. I say, no, don't throw curves at me like that. It talks about a veil. But it also talks about her natural veil. And there's much in here I can't. I've given up on trying, at this point anyway, trying to give a consistent exegesis. But I do think I know what the passage is not saying and the direction in which I think it's pointing. And therefore, it's safe to say, in a day when men and women are saying, we will not have God to reign over us, and at every point there is this gnashing against the one who sits upon his throne, one of the areas where you can't fight God is the sex he assigned to you. You're a male or a female, and this generation says we'll thumb our nose at God in that area. So we'll have unisex clothes and unisex hair and unisex experience in sex. And now we're being told that the most normal existence is to be both homo and heterosexual, to be bisexual, to find fulfillment with a man if you're a woman, to find fulfillment with another woman. And the next thing we'll be told is the real broad-minded people will find fulfillment with a beast. And it's coming. Evangelistically, this is not just far out. It starts in the kookish and then it filters down through. What a wonderful day to live as a Christian man and seek under God to cultivate everything that is distinctly masculine. Biblically masculine. Not tyrannically masculine. But biblically masculine. And who do we have as our pattern? Our blessed Lord. Gentle. Meek. But firm. Exerting and exercising the authority given to him. What a day in which to be a woman, new girls, to be truly feminine. What a wonderful day. The time may come when the only thing that looks like a woman is a Christian woman. The only thing that looks like a man is a Christian man. What a wonderful day in which to live, when just the very way we carry ourselves, when common grace is gone, only special grace will help a man to be a man and a woman a woman. What a wonderful day in which to live and be a Christian. Isn't it? Used to be common grace held many homes together where there was some family cohesion and love. That's almost all gone. I tell the young couples in premarital counseling, you'll never know what a light, a well-ordered, happy, cohesive Christian home is in our day. Just a home that's being a Christian home. It blows people's mind. We've had kids come in our home, have a meal, spend an hour or two with us, see kids that love their daddy and a daddy that love their kids and a husband and wife who actually thoroughly still enjoy each other after 18 years, and it's about blown their minds. They've come to us later and said, I never saw anything like this. Like what? I said, we were just being us. They never saw it before. Never saw it before. Well, I got far afield. Must be getting late, and I'm getting irresponsibly wandering in my responses. I'm sorry. All right, we done? Well, thank you so much, folks. You've made this a blessed day for me. I feel the time has been well invested. I can't always say that. And we would covet your prayers that the Lord will give us journeying mercies as we make our way back to northern New Jersey and the responsibilities there. And we want you to know that we rejoice with you that the Lord is drawing together those to whom these great truths of his word have become precious. And may the Lord help us in this area to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord.